I want you to follow with me. We're going to read verse 12 down to verse 16 of Luke chapter 6. Luke says that it came to pass in those days, verse 12, that he went into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Now there was Simon, whom he also named Peter, and there was Andrew, his brother. There was James and John and Philip and Bartholomew. And there was Matthew and Thomas. There was James, the son of Alphaeus. And there was Simon the Zealot. And there was Judas, the brother of James. And there was also Judas Iscariot, which also was a traitor. Throughout redemptive history, God has chosen to use ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Now, the knowledge of this is nowhere more clear than in Lord's calling of the 12 apostles. Ordinary men, common men, everyday men. We would call them blue-collar workers. They were just hard men who went every day to work and brought home the food for the family. And yet Jesus chooses them today to go from discipleship to apostleship, from being learners to being those who go out to preach and to teach, and gave them power to heal and to cast out demons. To prove that they were ordinary common men, Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when the disciples were healing in the name of Jesus and they were brought before the authorities and they were threatened and charged no longer to preach in his name, the opponents of the gospel, the Pharisees and the scribes, they looked at these apostles and they said, "These are ignorant and unlearned men," but it says they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now notice their commentary on these apostles, unlearned and ignorant. In other words, unschooled and illiterate. They don't know the word of God like we do. They haven't been formally trained. Among the apostles, there were no scribes. There were no Pharisees. There were no Sadducees. There were no kings. There were no rulers. There were no soldiers. There were no princes. They were common, ordinary folk. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, in referring to his apostleship and the glory of the ministry, he said, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." So the gospel is stored with us and in us. Why? That the power of God may be in God and not in us. That the glory may be in God and not of us. We're just, so to speak, clay pots. In many cases, cracked pots, right? That God uses through whom he might do his glorious work. Now, in the context, Jesus is realizing the hostility is mounting. He's been brought into conflict with the Jewish authorities, and they are now plotting and planning his murder. So he realizes his days are numbered. He will soon go to the cross and be crucified. He will be buried. He will rise again, and he will ascend back into heaven. But he wants to leave these 12 men to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So he wants them to be with him. He wants to train them, and he wants to send them to be his apostles. Now, as we look at these verses, I want to break them into different groupings. First of all, there is the setting, verse 12. Notice it with me. "And it came to pass in those days that he went out unto a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God." Some beautiful lessons to learn from that verse. Notice the time. It says it came to pass in those days. Luke is general, not specific, about the time, those days. So we don't know how much time gap here is. And then in verse 12, we see the place. He went into a mountain. Now, it doesn't tell us what mountain. There were many mountains. If you go to Israel on a tour, they'll take you to a mountain. They'll go, "This is the Mount of Beatitudes. This is the Mount of Transfiguration." And we really don't know. The Bible doesn't say always what mountain Jesus was on. I think they just find a nice mountain that's easy to get tourists up on, and they build a little gift store and a little place to sell falafels, you know, and hit the tourist up, and they take you up there and say, this is where Jesus prayed. But I think it's kind of cool that Jesus went out into a mountain to pray, but more importantly, notice what he did on the mountain. He prayed. And not only did he pray, verse 12, but he prayed, notice that, all night long. How often I find myself, I get on my knees and I begin to pray, and you run out of things to pray for. You know, Lord, bless Aunt Matilda and bless her dog, and, you know, bless the neighbors, you know, and bless the world in Jesus' name, amen. And it's time to go to bed, you know. But Jesus had such a deep hunger for communion with his Father that he prayed all night long. Now, let me just give you some food for thought. If Jesus Christ is God, and we believe that he is, the Bible teaches that, why would he need to pray? And why would he need to pray to his Father about those who he would choose to be apostles? Because not only does the Bible clearly teach that Jesus Christ is God, the Bible also teaches that Jesus Christ was a man. Was, and by the way, is a man. The Bible teaches that the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, came to earth through the womb of the Virgin Mary and took on humanity. It's known as the incarnation. And so Jesus Christ had both human nature and divine nature. He was both fully man and fully God. And not one of those natures less than the other. In other words, it's like this, and I know I repeat this a lot, because you cannot overstate the importance of the hypostatic union, it's called, the two natures in Christ. His humanity did not lessen his deity. He wasn't less God because he was man. And his deity did not lessen his humanity. Fully man, fully God, one person. Now, when I say his humanity, we mean sinless or untouched by sin humanity. He was born of the Virgin, so he was pure, he was holy, he was sinless. So he's every bit a man, but not a sinful human being. Thus, he was perfectly suited to be the Savior of the world because he was man and God. He could place his hand on man, he can place his hand on God. Now you go, you got all of that out of the phrase there, he spent the night in prayer? Yes. Because it is now in his humanity, get it straight, it's in his humanity, not his deity, that he is praying. Who's he praying to? God the Father. So again, the Trinity is seen here. God the Son praying to God the Father. Whenever Jesus prayed, we have God the Son praying God the Father in the energy and the power of God the Holy Spirit. When you and I pray today, we pray to God the Father through God the Son in the energy and the power of God the Holy Spirit. But why did Jesus pray? Because he was a man. And in Luke's gospel, that is the emphasis. If you want to see a lot about prayer, read the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel speaks more of the prayer life of Jesus than any other Gospel. Why? Because it emphasizes his humanity. We get to Luke 18. Jesus said, man ought always to pray and not to faint. We have a whole chapter where he teaches on the subject of prayer. Now, what was Jesus praying for? And this is an amazing thought. In the context where he's about to pick the 12 apostles, I'm convinced that he was praying for guidance. He was praying for wisdom. You know what the lesson learned is? Well, it's a couple. Number one, if Jesus felt the need to pray, guess what? So should we pray. It's kind of like this. Jesus prayed. Jesus told us to pray. The apostles prayed. The Christians prayed in the book of Acts, and we are commanded to pray in the epistle. So why should we pray? Five reasons why we should pray. And if Jesus felt the need as a man to pray, how much more should you and I, as sinful human beings, feel the need to pray. And he was praying for the Father to guide and direct in a sovereign will in the choosing of the 12. Now, there's a multitude of disciples. And out of those multitude of disciples, he would choose his apostles. But Jesus prayed and relied upon the Father. In John 15:5, Scripture says, without me, you can do nothing. If Jesus prayed, we should pray as well. But notice, secondly, in verses 13 to 16, the selecting. So he goes from the prayer to the selecting of the 12. Again, verse 13, when it was day. So he prayed all night long. He called unto him his disciples, of whom he had chosen 12, whom he also named apostles. So in verse 13, a disciple is a learner. There was many disciples. And this, by the way, is not the first time they had been called. They were already following Jesus. Then they had forsaken all and become disciples. And now they are commissioned to become apostles. But why 12 of them? Well, we don't know for sure, but we know that in the Old Testament, there were what? 12 nations of Israel, right? And now he's forming a new nation, the church. So the apostles become the foundation of the church. So he picks 12, and we're going to see of those 12, one of them is Judas Iscariot, becomes the traitor. So he picks 12 of them, and he calls them apostles, those that are sent. Now, notice the 12 in verse 14 and 15 and 16. Simon, whom he also called Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Now, let me give you some general kind of information about this list of the apostles. There are four lists in the New Testament: Matthew chapter 10, Mark chapter 3, and Luke 6, which we have this morning, and then Acts chapter 1. So Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and Acts chapter 1. Of course, Acts minus Judas Iscariot, because he'd already committed suicide and was gone. Now, the names of all these lists, or the names of the apostles in these lists, appear in three groups of four. Three groups of four. I don't think this is too artificial or pressed. As you look at them, you always find them in these same groups, though within the group, sometimes the names are turned around. And one of the things, and I hope I'll give a little clarity here when you go through, is that sometimes an apostle will have two names, and one gospel will use one name, and another gospel uses another name. So you got to kind of figure out who's who. Now, why are they listed in three groups of four? That's a good question. We don't know. It seems that they are arranged by order of intimacy with Jesus and their service to him. As you go down the list, and by the way, Peter always appears first, and guess who's last? Judas. Peter's always first in the list, and Judas is last. It seems that they're listed by kind of their closeness to Jesus and their service and ministry to him. They were all from Galilee except for Judas Iscariot, which indicates the city or the town in which he was from. It's not his last name. Most of them were fishermen. We're not sure exactly how many were fishermen. Some of them were unsure. One was a tax collector, Matthew or Levi. They were not rich. Maybe Matthew might have had some money. He threw a big party and had a house. But they were ordinary, common individuals. I love what Charles Erdman said. He said, all the 12 were men of modest means and humble stations in life. They were men of moderate ability. Most of their names are still obscure. They were the first leaders and the real organizers of the most important society the world has ever known. And their names are yet to be engraven on the foundations of the holy city, the light of which will fill the earth with glory. So there in the New Jerusalem, there's a foundation, and the names of the 12 apostles, and scholars debate whether, you know, Paul or Matthias will be that 12th apostle mentioned in that list of names on the New Jerusalem. But let's kind of just go through the list real quickly and then draw some important lessons. Group one of four of the apostles, there's Simon, whom also was named Peter. Now, who doesn't know and love Peter, right? Impetuous, the spokesman for the group, always blurting out, always talking, saying profound things under the inspiration of the Spirit, and then saying very foolish things. Peter's known as the apostle with the foot and mouth disease. There's a little house by the synagogue there in Capernaum, and they say it's Peter's house. I wonder if they didn't find a sandal with teeth marks in it, you know, to determine this is Peter's house, because he's always putting his foot in his mouth. It was Peter that said to Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And Peter thought, wow, that's awesome. Anointed by God to speak this revelation. And then Jesus said, "And I am going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified and slain. 3 days later, I'll raise from the dead." And Peter goes, "No, Lord, that won't happen." And he probably looks over at the guys going, "Yeah, another anointed statement by me." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. For you're saying not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man." He's thinking, "Oh, I hope they didn't hear that." Peter, you just have to love this guy. They're out on the sea in the midst of the storm. And Jesus comes walking on the water. And they think it's a ghost. They're freaking out. And guess who speaks up? Peter. It's Peter that says, "Lord, if that's you, invite me to come." The other guys, "Are you crazy? That could be a ghost out there." And Jesus said, "Peter, come." And Peter gets out of the boat and he starts walking to Jesus. When Peter's in heaven, he's going to have a t-shirt that said, "I walked on water," you know. That's how you'll know it's Peter. But as he looked away from the Lord and saw the wind and the waves, he began to sink and he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus reached out, of course, and grabbed Peter and lifted him up. And they both walked together back to the boat. But Peter became obviously the prominent apostle. God gave to him the keys of the kingdom. He opened the door on the day of Pentecost to evangelize. He went to Cornelius's house. The first 13 chapters of the book of Acts are all about the ministry of the apostle Peter. And then we have Andrew. Andrew was Peter's brother. And by the way, just a little footnote here, Andrew is known as the friendly apostle. He's always bringing people to Jesus. And guess who he first brought to Jesus? Peter, his brother. So we look at, oh, isn't Peter a great apostle? Oh, he's such a wonderful man of God. And very few people talk about Andrew. And in a few weeks, we'll be doing that weekend of training and teaching for personal evangelism. It's kind of like being an Andrew, bringing other people to Jesus Christ. So he says he first found his brother, Simon Peter, and brought him to Jesus. And then he brought the little boy with the lunch. You know the story, right? You know the story about the little boy with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. You know who found him and brought him to Jesus? Andrew did. The kid was hiding behind a rock, eating, trying to get it eaten before anybody discovered him, you know. "Hey, kid, give me that food." But he takes the little boy and he brings him to Jesus. And then there's another time in John's gospel that some Gentiles wanted to see Jesus. And they came to Philip. And Philip kind of scratches his head and goes, I don't know if it's cool for Gentiles to see Jesus. I don't know if he said, let's ask Philip. He'll know what to do. And he brought him to Philip. And the Bible says Philip brought him to Jesus. Or Andrew brought him to Jesus. Excuse me. So we see that Philip brought him to Andrew, and then he brought him to Jesus. So every time you find him in the Bible, he's bringing someone to Jesus Christ. What a neat testimony. And then there's James and John. And I take these two together because they're always coupled together in the Bible. They're brothers who are fishermen. And you know what their nickname was? The sons of what? Thunder. Can you dig that? They had flames on their chariot. Why were they called the sons of thunder? Well, there was a time Jesus was going through Samaria, and the Samaritans didn't want Jesus to go through their territory. And James and John said, "Lord, would you like us to call down fire from heaven and consume them like Elijah did?" They went witnessing with a flamethrower, you know. Turn or burn. No, you don't do that. "Would you like us to roast them, Lord? Just fry them on the spot?" Jesus said, "You guys don't know what manner of spirit I am of. I've not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." He had to calm them down, mellow them out. Come on, cool your jets, sons of thunder. It was Mrs. Zebedee, which was the mother of James and John, that came to Jesus and said, "Can my two boys sit next to you when you get into your kingdom? No big deal, just one on the right and one on the left. You know, I can take their picture. Those are my boys, you know. Those are my boys up there next to Jesus." So they were called the sons of thunder. John became the apostle of love. He wrote the Gospel of John. And by the way, don't confuse this James with the author of the Epistle of James. That was a different James who was actually the half-brother of Jesus. But John wrote the Gospel of John, and he wrote the book of Revelation. If you take the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation and you put them together, he wrote most of our New Testament, more than any other author. He was the apostle of love who lay his head on the breast of Jesus in his own gospel. I think it's kind of cool. He refers to himself as the one Jesus loved. And then we have the next group of four. We have Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. Now, Philip is known as the practical apostle. He's always thinking kind of practically. He's the one that had a bunch of pencils in his pocket and the computer, and he's always, not computer, but a calculator. He's always trying to figure things out. In John chapter 4, when Jesus said he was going back to the Father, it was Philip that said, "We don't know the Father. If you show him to us, will be satisfied." And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, that you've never seen me? He that has seen me has seen the Father." Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus said there. He's not saying he was the Father. He's saying he reveals the Father. But it was Philip that kind of, again, just says, "Lord, we don't know the Father. You need to reveal him to us, and we'll be satisfied." And then when the little boy brought the lunch and came to Jesus, and they were trying to calculate the number that needed to be fed and whether with the two loaves and fish. When Jesus said, "Feed the multitude," it was Philip that right away said, "Well, let me figure this out." He goes, 200 penny worth wouldn't do it. Can't be done. He's like Mr. Negative. Nope, can't be done. Send him home. Don't forget it. You forgot to calculate Jesus into the equation, dude. You have to punch in plus Jesus equals no problem, right? You know, when you're calculating up your problems, you look at the bank and, oh, no, we're in big trouble. You always have to remember, plus Jesus, omnipotence, boom, equals no problem. All things are possible with God. But I like Philip. He's called the practical apostle. And then there's Bartholomew. I can hardly pronounce his name. Now, here's a little interesting thing about Bartholomew. I'll just call him Barth for short. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's known as Bartholomew. In John, only in John, he is known as Nathanael. And we know Nathanael a little better than Bartholomew. If I were to ask you to name the 12 apostles, you'd probably go Peter, James, and John, right? And that's where you'd hit the skids and you wouldn't be able to go beyond that. I mean, how many of you would go, "Oh, don't forget Bartholomew"? Who's that? But in John's gospel, it is Nathanael. And again, Andrew and Philip bring him to Jesus, and when Jesus sees him, Jesus says about Bartholomew or Nathanael, "Behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." And Nathanael goes, "How do you know me?" Jesus said, "I saw you when you were under the fig tree." And he says, you believe because, or then Nathanael said, you're the Son of God. And Jesus said, well, blessed are you believe because of this saying. He goes, you will see greater things than these. Now, I believe that Nathanael, and this is a whole other subject, that Nathanael was reading the story of Jacob, the conniver, the schemer. They would sit under fig trees to read scripture, and no doubt he was reading under the fig tree the story of Jacob. And he was meditating in his mind. And this is just a hypothesis, but I think it's a good one. And he's thinking, how could God bless such a trickster, such a shyster, such a schemer? This man that had all this guile. And then, Nathanael, we found the Messiah. The one whom the prophets have spoken of, come see, Jesus of Nazareth. And the minute he sees Jesus, he goes, behold, an Israelite in whom indeed is no guile. And Nathanael's like, whoa, how did you know? I mean, how else can you explain Nathanael's response? You are the Son of God, other than the fact that he was reading that story about Jacob and Jesus penetrated that and exposed that. And he believed in the Lord, Nathanael. What a neat man he was. And then there is also Matthew. We know Matthew because he wrote the gospel. We read just a few weeks ago in Luke that he got followed Jesus. He was a tax collector. He threw a party and invited all his publican buddies over. And then there's Thomas, doubting Thomas, right? What a bad rap poor Thomas has got. When you get to heaven, you meet, oh yeah, you're the doubter. Because when you find Thomas in the Bible, he's always doubting or saying something negative. When Jesus says we got to go to Jerusalem, you know, Lazarus is sick, but he said he's now actually dead, and for your sakes, I'm glad I'm going to go raise him from the dead. They were worried Jesus would be actually arrested and put to death, and they knew that if Jesus went to Judea, it would mean death. So it was actually Thomas that spoke up and said, okay, let's go die with him. He's kind of like the Eeyore of the group, you know. Let's go die with him. I got some Thomas in me. Thomas was the one that also said to Jesus, when Jesus said, I'm going to heaven, I'm going back to the Father. And the way you know, and where I'm going, you know. And it was Thomas who said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And I'm glad he asked that because that's where Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. All the other guys, yeah, you're going in. Thomas says, wait. We don't have a clue. We don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way. And then, of course, Thomas is most famous for after the resurrection, right? Jesus appears in the upper room. Thomas is absent. Thomas shows up. Oh, Thomas, you missed it. You should have been here. Jesus was here. It was awesome. What did Thomas say? Oh, that's wonderful. Praise the Lord. Thomas said, I am not going to believe it unless I see it myself. Thomas was from Missouri. Show me state. I've got to thrust my hand into his side. I got to check his hand out. I got to do some investigation. And you know, as Thomas is talking again, Jesus appeared in the room. And Jesus, I believe, looked at Thomas and he said, Thomas, be not unbelieving, but believing. And that's where Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He believed in Jesus, but he was known for his doubts. Then we have the third group of four, last and third group of four, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, verse 16, first part, and then Judas Iscariot. Now I read them all together and I'll just mention a couple of things. And basically, this is the deal. We don't know anything about them. This is the obscure, no-name group. James, the son of Alphaeus. What do we know about James, the son of Alphaeus? We know that James is the son of Alphaeus. I studied all week to figure that out. Really, that's all we know. When you get to heaven, you're going to have to go, James, what's up? God, tell me a little bit about it. I want to get to know you. Nothing in you. By the way, you're sloughing off. You know, why aren't you up there with Peter? What's going on? So he was called sometimes by others James the Less. Though again, unknown to us, he's known by heaven. That's what's important. I think of so many that have served the Lord faithfully that are unknown to man but known to God. Do you know what's most important is that God knows who you are, not that people know who you are? Amen. And then secondly, there's Simon the Zealot. Now, most commonly viewed as that he was a member of this zealot group that wanted to overthrow the Roman government. That's what it means. But there's a possibility, and I'll just throw this out to you, that it could also mean that he was just really zealous. So it doesn't say that he was a member of the Zealots. So there was a political party that opposed Rome and even used death and assassination. They think that he was a member of that group. We don't really know for sure. He's just called Simon the Zealot. It could have been that he was just a really excited guy, you know. He drank energy drinks first thing in the morning. Ran around the room at the Last Supper, you know. Who knows? My son, you know, home for the weekend, drink an energy drink first thing in the morning. Oh, no. It's a dangerous thing. Simon the Zealot. What do we know about him? Well, we know that he is a zealot, but we don't know for what. And then there's Judas, the son of James. All we know is that his name was Judas, meaning praise, or Judah, and then was the son of James. To distinguish him from last, that is, and least, Judas Iscariot. And the Bible tells us here, which was the traitor. Now, a lot of fascinating things come to bear when you think about Judas. First of all, we're reminded that Judas speaks of lost opportunity. Think about that. Chosen by Jesus, and again, the big picture of God's sovereign choice and man's free will. Why would Jesus spend the night in prayer and then pick a Judas? You think, man, did you need to pray a little longer, or what's the deal here? God can use the wrath of man to praise him. God is sovereign, and he uses even man's sin to serve his purposes. Remember that when you see the world gone wild and everything going crazy, and you think, is God still on the throne? He is on the throne. And God can turn the wrath of man to serve his purposes. It was Judas's betrayal that led to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which led to the redemption of the world. Is God not marvelous in how he works and mysterious? But it's a reminder of lost opportunity. He was with Jesus the entire period, slept with him, ate with him, walked with him, heard him. And by the way, Jesus reached out to him in love, washed his feet, reached out to him in compassion. And when Judas came and kissed him in the Garden of Gethsemane with a kiss of betrayal, Jesus called him friend. Oh, the love of God, the patience of God, the long-suffering of God. Friend, you betray me with a kiss. And he was there but lost the opportunity. You can be raised in church. You can be baptized. You can sing the song. You can grow up in a Christian home, a fine Christian home, but you must be born again. You must know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. We also learn from Judas the danger of loving money. Why did he betray Jesus? 30 pieces of silver. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some, having coveted after, have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's a reminder not to love money. It's also a reminder, thirdly, that Satan is always at work among God's people. And will be at work in the church. You show me any church, you show me any group of Christians, and I guarantee you that somewhere in that group, Satan is going to try to infiltrate. He goes where he's not invited, and he stays till he's asked to leave, which includes your home, by the way. He'll come to your house even though he's not invited, and he'll stay there until he's told to leave. You must resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. But even among these 12, here's the Son of God praying to God the Father, all night long, and one of the 12 is a traitor. So even in the church, Satan is at work to sow the tares among the wheat. And wherever there is the genuine, there will always be the false. We also learn, fourthly, that sinful man cannot thwart the sovereign will of God. Sinful man cannot thwart the sovereign will of God. Now notice, thirdly, in our text, as we continue in this text, in verse 13, going back to verse 13, the sending, whom also he named apostles. Why? Because they were sent. They were to be with him, first of all, Mark 3:14. They were to be sent out to preach with power and authority, first to Israel. And then thirdly, Acts 1:8, they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. But I wanted to get quickly to my fourth point, and that is their significance. They were important for at least four reasons. Number one, they were the foundation of the church. And I'm giving you this information before I wrap this up because I think it's important. The apostles laid the foundation of the church, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And because of that, I do not believe there are any apostles in this sense still in the church today. I think they laid the foundation. Any church, any organization, any minister, any pastor claims to be an apostle, I believe is an error. And usually they're trying to do that to gain power and influence over your life. The authority lies in the apostles' scripture, the word of God, not in me, a living apostle. They're the foundation of the church. Second significance is that they received revelation which was not known by Old Testament saints. Not even the prophets in the Old Testament understood the things that were revealed to these holy apostles. Let me give you a couple examples. The first being the church, the body of Christ. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, it was revealed to the apostles. And you read Ephesians, and the focus there is on the body of Christ. That is the mystery of revealed, that Jew and Gentile will become one. That's revealed to the apostles. The rapture is a New Testament mystery. We shall not all sleep, but be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, revealed to the apostles, Ephesians 3:5. And then thirdly, they were given to edify the church, Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12. Why were they given? To edify and to build up the church. And then fourthly, they were given miraculous power to confirm their message. 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul said, "The signs of an apostle were performed by me." Now, despite all these privileges, number five, I would say, they had shortcomings. And though they were apostles, revealed the things of God, they had shortcomings. Let me mention these. They lacked spiritual understanding. Remember when Jesus would say things that they didn't quite get? When I read that, I'm encouraged. Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees." And they think, it's because we forgot to bring bread. No, you dummies. And Jesus didn't say dummies, but, you know, it's like, you guys. I'm talking about the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. And there were times that they just didn't get it. They didn't have a clue. Secondly, they lacked humility. You know what they mostly talked about? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, right? I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. I walked on water. What are you talking about? I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And then thirdly, they lacked faith. They lacked faith. How many times did Jesus have to turn to these guys and say to them, "Oh, ye of little what? out in the middle of the storm in the Sea of Galilee in the boat, and the waves are splashing. Ah, they start freaking out. Lord, save us. We're going to die. We're going to die. Listen, if Jesus is in your boat, you're not going to die. Are you going through a storm right now? Is he in your boat? If Jesus is in your boat, you're not going to die. You'll arrive safely on the other side. So Jesus calms the storm. The wind and the waves stop. And he looks at these guys. He says, "Oh, ye of little faith, why do you doubt?" They also lacked power. Matthew 17, they brought to him a young person that was demon-possessed, a young girl, and they could not cast the demon out. And they're like perplexed. They're, "Lord, why couldn't we cast this demon out?" And then fifthly, they lacked courage. They lacked courage. Peter denied him. The others forsook him. And when Jesus rose from the dead, what were they doing? Hiding behind locked doors. Freaking out. "We're going to die. We're going to die. We're going to die." Now this encourages me. They lacked understanding. They lacked humility. They lacked faith. They lacked power. They lacked courage. Why did I share these things with you? Because I wanted you to know that these guys are not just for the stained glass in the cathedral. They're real people. And we might mystify them, and we might glorify them, and we might magnify them among other people, but they were real, live, common human beings, regular folk that God used. Peter, who denied the Lord, is transformed and changed in Acts chapter 2. Being filled with the Holy Spirit made all the difference in the world. And Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, and with boldness he preached, and 3,000 souls were added to the church. What changed these men from normal men, frightened men, timid men, faithless, proud men, to humble and bold and courageous? The infilling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit transformed their very lives. And God will do the same for you and I. Let me conclude with three lessons that we learn from this text we covered here this morning. Number one, if Jesus lived in dependent prayer, so should we, right? Please take that with you today. Think in terms of all the decisions you make, big or small, that all life's way that you need to depend upon God in prayer. If Jesus, the Son of God, felt the need to spend the night in dependent prayer on the Father for guidance, for strength, and for help, and for wisdom, how much more do you and I need to live and breathe in dependent prayer? Someone said, and I agree, that the secret of a strong spiritual life is a life of dependent prayer. Let's learn that lesson. Second thing we learn that is if God uses ordinary people, he can and will use me. If God uses ordinary people, he can and will and wants to use you and me. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth to prove himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are right with God. And this is the principle of Scripture. This is a spiritual principle. God uses not our strength, but our weakness. Strength can be a detriment, not an asset. There's two ways to respond to God. I am nothing, I have nothing. I can't speak, I can't serve, I have no abilities, I have no talents, but you are a great and awesome God, and I put them in your hands. I put them at your disposal. We just mentioned the little boy with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. What are they among so many? The problem is that it's not what they are, it's what Jesus will do with what you give him. So you take what little you have, your weakness, your failings, your faults, your inabilities,
your fears, your pride, your lack of faith, and you put it in God's hands. And God is able to do little or do much with little. He can transform that. But on the other side, if you think, well, you know, I really am really quite intelligent, and I'm quite affluent, and I have a position in power, and, you know, and I have this, and I have that, and I have these abilities, then you're going to have to abandon them. You're going to have to forsake relying upon them. One of my constant prayers is that God will help me to rely upon Him. That God will help me, no matter how long I've preached, no matter how long I've pastored, no matter how long I've walked with God as a Christian, I must every day, moment by moment, through every day, rely and depend and trust upon God. Because I don't have the ability to be or to do what God has called me to be or to do. I don't have the ability to be the husband, the father, the grandfather, the pastor, the friend that God wants me to be. I don't have that ability. I must rely upon and depend upon and cling to God to give me that strength and that ability. Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 12, God gave him a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he should be exalted above measure. Why did God give Paul a thorn in his flesh? Because Paul was very intelligent, very able, very strong-willed, very devoted, very gifted, and God had to humble him. God had taken him to heaven. He'd seen things. He'd heard things that were just amazing. And so to balance his life, he went from a paradise experience to a painful experience. You know that God loves you so much, He'll keep you humble and keep you dependent. Just enough pain, just enough poverty, just enough trials, just enough hardships to keep you humble and dependent and reliant upon Him. But where else would you like to be? May God keep us dependent on Him. And third, quick and simple lesson that I won't tarry on. If out of the 12 the Master chose, one was false, there will always be false Christians among the true. Don't expect everybody in the church to be a true Christian. There will always be tares among the wheat. There will always be wolves among the sheep. We need to keep our focus and our eyes on Jesus Christ. Let's pray.